We're no stranger to the book of Ephesians by now. In fact, some of you are saying, goodness, I just thought it was six chapters. How long is it going to take? Well, the good news is it can't last forever. I'm going to retire soon, so you know that there is an end in sight, right? But we're here this morning on Ephesians chapter 5. I want to read it to you, and then we're going to look and see what God says to us from verses 8 through 17. Ephesians chapter 5. There are many metaphors and comparatives that are used between this walk with God here and the evil in the world in which we live, but none is likely more often used than light and darkness. And so this morning, once again, Paul uses that picture when he addresses the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 5:8. Let no one deceive you, he said, with empty arguments. That ought to be on everybody's dashboard today. When you hear the news, when you hear an update of the various and sundry movements that are at work in the world that are so pagan, don't be deceived. Don't be compromised. Don't be pulled away by stupidity. He says, don't be deceived with empty arguments, for God's wrath, not God's blessing, God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. Therefore, do not become their partners. Don't espouse their causes. Don't give to them. Don't help them. Don't speak favorably of them. Don't do that. He says, don't become their partners. Now look at these compared to darkness and light in these next few verses. And the thing about beginning verse 8, he does not say you walked in darkness. He says, at a time you were darkness. That's your very nature. That was your nature. You were once darkness. Your nature was dark, but now you are light. That's your new nature. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light results in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful, and there are many translations or opinions of what he meant here. Personally, I think he's saying it's ridiculous for me to spend time here giving them credence by talking in this inspired passage about the world. He says, it's shameful, it's ridiculous for me to take time here to mention what's done by those people in secret. Everything is exposed by the light. Everything exposed by the light is made clear. But what makes everything clear is light. Therefore, it said, get up, sleeper, and rise up from the dead, and the Messiah will shine on you. Pay careful attention then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of the time. And the word there really means buy it back. It's out there on a blue light special. Don't let it pass without you getting all of it you can. Why? Because all the most precious commodity we have is today. Redeem it. Use it well. Buy it back. Every spare minute, every minute, buy it back. That's what the picture is here. Make the most, buy as much as you can, redeem as much as you can at the time, because days are evil. Don't be foolish. Understand what the Lord's will is. Now, remember in Ephesus, these people were steeped in sexual perversion. The temple of Diana was one of perverse activity, but that was not the only immoral activity in Ephesus. Ephesus was like Las Vegas, except what was done in Ephesus didn't stay in Ephesus. History records their immorality was rampant. When you grow up in that, you become numb to it. You see it everywhere, so therefore you just think that's the way it is everywhere. You just assume that if we're in a city of sexual immorality, it must just be like this everywhere. No, not really. And the sad thing is, when you grow up in that, and that's who you are, and many times, as you know, what feeds the big cities of sin are industries that provide what is needed to do the sin. You have people that have to provide for gambling. You have people that provide for liquor. You have people that have to provide for prostitution. So livelihoods are made because in the city of sin, that which feeds sin is how people make their living. And here comes Paul with the Christian teaching and says, don't be that. And they say, what do you mean? My granddaddy did that. My daddy did that. And everybody I know did that. What do you mean? We have to quit our jobs. He said, well, maybe so. And furthermore, if you grow up in sin and you're numb to sin, then doing sin is not sin to you. And Paul says you were darkness, but now you're light. And they're saying, what does that mean? Everybody we know goes down to the temple of Artemis often. And the way we show our love for Artemis is to get one of the prostitutes and make love. And that way we've shown how much we love. He says, don't do that anymore. What do you mean? That's where my daddy took me. That's where my grandfather took my dad. That's who we are. To be an Ephesian is to be a follower of Artemis, is to be a sexually active person in every fringe and activity of sexual misconduct. Well, now we got a dilemma, Houston. Because if that's what you were and that's what you know, now suddenly comes the call of Christ and the word ecclesia has come out from among them and be different. He says you were once darkness. That's true, but now you're light. You've been changed. To be darkness has serious connotations. To live in darkness means you're under the domain of Satan. You delight in iniquity. In fact, that verse, and I've quoted it so many times, Romans 5:8, while we were still sinning, the picture is a group of people huddled together saying, what do you want to do next? While you were over in the huddle planning your next work of iniquity, Christ came and died for us. And so the Bible here says, listen, you were darkness, but now you're light, and what you were is not who you are. To belong to the darkness means you belong to Satan. John 8, when Jesus was speaking, those who thought themselves to be religious, he said, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Not only does one belong to Satan, but you're under his power and domain. And not only that, if you're under his power and domain, you, unless you repent, going to be there under his power and domain and in his kingdom of darkness forever. Don't ever, please remember this one thing, don't ever say God sent a man to hell. Those who love darkness go to the place they love. And those who love light go to the place they love. The Bible says if you continue in the domain of darkness, what you are is what you're going to be forever. Man doesn't suddenly become lost. He is lost by nature. We're sinful, but we can be saved. And so those who pursue light, love light, fall in love with light, want to walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship with him because we are in the light, you get to do that forever. If you say, that's really not who I am, then don't blame God when he says, then I've got a place for you. That's what you said you wanted. The sad thing is like children many times who think they want something and you give them what they wanted and in 10 minutes they said, no, I don't like this. Too late, Ethel. Once you make that choice, it's eternal. So don't blame God. John 3:19 is the judgment. John 3 says, this is the judgment. Light has come. So it's not like God didn't say there's another way. He says light has come. And people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and avoids it, though his deeds may not be exposed. Why do they want to do what they do all night? Because the rest of us are sleeping. It's harder to see when you're not watching. He says they love the darkness. Keep in mind, biblical times, it was so dark. I mean, they didn't have street lamps. They might have had a torch burning here and there, but it is dark. He says the reason they love the darkness, their deeds can be more easily hidden, and they avoid the light, so their deeds are not exposed. But anyone who lives by truth comes to the light, so that his works may be shown and be accomplished, may be shown to be accomplished by God. Well, he says in verses 9 and 10, the fruit of the light, and that's the picture of a tree bears good fruit. The fruit of walking in light is good. In fact, it says it results in goodness and righteousness and truth. Those three words are synonymous with what it means to walk with God. Goodness is that picture of a person who does things with the excellence of righteousness. They desire to be above board. They desire to be a people of integrity. You remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, he said, good teacher. Before he got in front of Jesus, he said, wait a minute, hold it. There's none good but God. So what was he saying? Are you calling me God? Are you just throwing away compliments? There's only one person who's good. So when we say of a man or lady, that's a good woman, that's a good man, what we're saying is the nature of God in them reflects the God that they serve. The Bible here says what's true of a Christian is there's goodness, merciful acts done. When Jesus was a good master, how do we know? Because when he saw a leper, he didn't say, well, I wish you could get better. I can't help you. Sorry. No, he did what was unthinkable. He'd touch leprous flesh and say, now you're whole. When he saw a blind man, he took the time to say, listen, I'm the light of the world. I don't want you walking in darkness. If I can deliver you from physical darkness, you're in the presence of one who can deliver you forever from spiritual darkness. He put mud on his eyes and said, go wash your eyes. And he said, I was blind, but now I see. When Jesus demonstrated goodness, it was because he demonstrated mercy. Secondly, the Bible says the second sign of light is righteousness. Do you understand when you come to Christ, you are declared righteous? You say, well, I don't feel righteous. I didn't say you felt it. I said you're declared righteous. If a judge lowers the gavel and says not guilty, means I may have parts of guilt in me, but because of that particular deed, I'm not guilty. It doesn't mean there wasn't any part of you maybe that was aware of it, but you're not guilty of the crime for which you're charged. When you come to Christ, you are no longer guilty, but you are now righteous. What does that mean? Because the robe covering me is blood-soaked, but not in mine. The robe covering me is filled with guilt payment, but not mine. The robe covering me is filled with one who satisfied the laws of God, but it was not me. For the Bible says, he who gave his life as a ransom for many, when I put my trust in him, I am covered by the righteousness of Jesus. I am clothed in righteousness, made righteous, and at the bar of God's justice, declared to be a righteous child of God. The Bible says that's one of the attributes. So if we're walking with God, there's goodness and there's righteousness, and then this third one, and boy, this is getting harder to find on the news, isn't it? Truth. Which station and network really tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? That's what I thought. None. Very hard to discern truth, isn't it? The sad thing is that truth means somebody's trustworthy and honest. It means you are what you say you are, and your life matches what you say you are. It's a bad illustration, but good as any. If somebody stood before you horribly obese and said, I've run in 4 marathons and my best time was 3 hours and 20 minutes, you'd say, preacher, have you gone to lying? Why? Does it take any great ability to say, I've run in a marathon? Is that hard to say? Is it hard to prove? Why are you laughing? I've run in a marathon. You did it again. Why? Appearance doesn't match confession. Evidence doesn't line up with what's said. The Bible says if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship with him. The Bible says if you're a person of truth, it says that you are what you say you are, and your life is filled with trustworthiness and honor. Bible says we've been able to see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Well, as we grow like Christ, we mature in Christ, we want to be more like Christ. And when we do that, we're much more effective. We have a deeper fellowship with God. I don't know you. You say, yes, you do. No, I mean, I don't know you in your spiritual life. Most of you, I don't know you. I don't know if you would say, Pastor, my life every single month is deeper in Christ than the month before because of what I'm doing to pursue him. Pastor, my knowledge of Scripture is exponentially greater than it was this time last year because of the time I spend studying about him. My walk with God in prayer is powerful than it's ever been because the events of this last year have driven me to my knees so often. I've become a best friend with God. Bible says Jesus grew. If we follow him, surely we ought to grow in wisdom and favor with God and man, shouldn't we? If we grow in Christ, we have a deeper fellowship, a greater ministry effectiveness, and a fuller understanding of the mind of God. Then in verses 7 and 11, he warns us twice. In verse 7, he says, don't be partners with those who walk in darkness. And verse 11 says, don't participate with them. It's a strange thing when somebody says with their mouth, I'm a Christian, but the very next statement is, but I don't let that affect what I do. I'm a Christian, but I don't let that affect what I do. I'm a Christian, but it doesn't affect what I do. Think about that just a minute. I profess to be a Christian, but my energies of service and my thoughts and my deeds and my money and my friendships all walk with the one who is the enemy of the kingdom. But I want to profess that I belong to him who paid for me, but I serve the one who paid nothing for me, who hates my master, who really has no use for me. And the end result, if he can, he'll destroy me if he can at all. But that's where I want to walk. Paul says, don't be a partner with them. Look what it says in verse 11. Don't participate. Don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but expose them. Now, what does that mean? When you expose something, it means you stand so far away that obviously by just distance you've demonstrated that's not good for my body. That's not good for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul becomes ever more explicit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And again, this would go in Ephesus or Corinth or America. I did not mean, now listen, he said, don't associate with sexually immoral, but look at his caveat. 1 Corinthians 5:10, I did not mean the immoral people of this world. When I said don't associate with sexually immoral, I didn't mean the immoral people of the world or the greedy, meaning those who live in lust or swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world. So if he says don't associate with those who are sexually impure, he says if you don't associate with any of those, you'll have to live in a monastery totally isolated from anything. So that's not what I mean. Listen to what he means. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, but now I'm writing to you, don't associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, but is sexually immoral or lustful or idolater or verbally abusive or drunkard or swindler. Don't even eat with them. Why? Jude says you got to be careful who you snatch from sin. Some you need to snatch very quickly because they're about to perish. Some you snatch with great fear. Don't even touch their clothing. Here it says be very careful. Don't even have lunch with them. Why? Because the more comfortable you get with that which is immoral, the more comfortable you get with what is immoral. I remember Bob Harrington, who for many a year preached his fun being saved and was a chaplain of Bourbon Street. But toward the end, he became ensnared in Bourbon Street and went a long way away before he ever came back to Christ. If you're not careful, you'll become ensnared. He said, don't get comfortable. Don't eat with them. Don't be fellowship with them. The deeds of darkness that Paul warns about is what he covers in chapter 4, verse 17 through 5, 18. And then he says in verses 11, 13, don't participate with them. Instead, expose them. For it's shameful even mention what's done in secret. Everything exposed by light is made clear. Have you noticed we're called exposed? Did you see that? We're called by God to expose. Do you not find with all the stuff going on in the world that is so far from Christ, do you not have times you just wish you could get away from it all and just kind of get in your own safe little cocoon and just hide from all that stuff? God said, don't do that. Why? Because you're light. What does light do? If light's contained under a bushel, it has no impact. Your salt, if salt never gets out of the shaker, you say, boy, this tastes bland. Why? There's no salt content. He says, unless you're salt and light, the world never knows what it is to find its way out of darkness and to be convicted by the pain of salt in the open wound to say, this cannot be what is life. It has to be better than this. Our tendency when we face darkness is to say, I sure would like to get in a Bible study and just stay over here in the light. Well, you live in the light, you walk in the light because he's in the light, but he says light has to penetrate the darkness or it's ineffective. Salt has to come out of the shaker or it never comes against that which is rotting flesh. So here he says, I'm saying to you, don't participate with them, but you got to be around them. Have you noticed more and more in America, they don't want us around them? Have you noticed more and more the shouting us down in political and moral and ethical and educational, economic, and life in America discussions? Why? You are backward. Y'all are hateful. You're hateful. Well, yeah, if dismembering a baby is something that's noble, we're pretty hateful. If living devoid of God's law regarding sexuality makes me hateful, then I guess I'm hateful because I can't love the creator and the designer and the one who wrote the manual and love the person who runs it into a ditch and says, this is where I think we ought to be living. I'm hateful if I believe that, I'm considered hateful if I believe that when you destroy yourself with various drugs, if I begin to say, I think that's the way it ought to be, then I've betrayed my calling to the one who said, I didn't make you for that. More and more the world says we don't want you because our very presence Our very presence convicts people. Years ago, he's been dead now a number of years, but years and years ago, Billy Graham went out to play golf in a foursome. And I don't remember the place, doesn't matter, but somewhere. And one of the men in the foursome was lost. And in the foursome, it just worked out that the lost man is the one who wound up the golf cart with Billy Graham. Can you imagine? 4 hours with Billy Graham, and you're lost. And at the end of that round, he came back to the clubhouse, and Dr. Graham had somebody waiting to take him home, and the other three men are in there. And the guy comes in and slams down his golf shoes and slams down his hat and slams down a club. And they said, "Man, what's wrong with you? 4 hours with that guy. 4 hours." They said, "Well, good night. What did he say to you? What did he say to you?" He said, "Didn't say anything. Just being around him, I hated it." Huh. You mean a man's effectiveness because of who he is can cause you to not be welcomed in certain circles? Yeah. The Bible says when you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship with him, but not always everybody else. It's shameful, Paul said. But what does that mean? Do you know people who delight in just gossip? And when somebody does something wrong, they'll just huddle up. Can you believe that? Did you? I just can't believe it. Here's the problem with gossip. It starts with the seed of truth. And somebody says, "Well, you know, I always thought," and here comes something that has no basis of value or truth. But when it's stated, it gives the veracity, it gives the appearance of veracity. And before long, that little circle that's gossiping takes that which is wrong, and by the time they're finished, it's swollen up to larger than life. He says, don't do that. It's shameful. Why? First of all, it compromises you. Secondly, you're spending time talking about something that's not going to that you don't even believe in or won't participate in, and whatever you say can't be edifying. Don't spend your time wasting your speech. Don't spend your time thinking on those things that person may or may not have done, which causes you now to dwell on it because now it's in your mind. Don't spend your time that shameful. Think about it. Talk about it. It's shameful to discuss what he or she might not have done when the truth is, who among us is sinless? The Bible says don't do that. It's shameful. Shameful what happens when evil that's being done is the subject of conversations. When people delight in telling what's wrong and speculating what was done. There's another reason it's shameful. The pull of darkness is strong. The pull of sin is always strong. Years ago, when I was a young man in college, that's a long time ago, I would attend the church of my father before I became a pastor at First Baptist Church in Florence. And this was the end of the 60s, the beginning, early years of the 70s. This young man who came to Florence, Alabama, had roots in Alabama, and he had been in a commune in Atlanta area as a hippie. Now, for you who are too young to know what hippies were, look it up. I'm not going to go into describing it, but they didn't believe in bathing. They didn't believe in shaving. They didn't believe in any limitations. They loved drugs, and they lived in communes. Robbie came to know Christ, and so my dad said, "I think this man's bona fide. We've had several pastors who've used him, and they said his testimony's valid," and he invited Robbie. And now, this was in the South. You don't have First Baptist. You have First Baptist Church. It's two syllables. Had white columns, white pews with baby blue cushions, baby blue flooring, columns up here, beautiful baby blue chairs and white walls. And here comes a hippie. Y'all not listening. And he comes in sandals and bell-bottom jeans and a tank top. Y'all, I wish you were listening. You'd get this story. He's in the First Baptist Church of Florence, Alabama, in sandals, bell bottoms, and a tank top. My dad said, "We've got a guest with us tonight. His name's Robbie, and he's going to share with you his testimony." And Robbie did. I was amazed at how much time he spent talking about the commune in Atlanta and drug trips and all the escapades that he'd been into. And for the 30 minutes or 35, 40 minutes he spoke, most of it was what I was. And then he comes back, and in just, I mean, maybe 3 to 5 minutes, says, "But I'm so grateful I was saved. I met this person. They shared the gospel with me. I was saved, and my life's not what it used to be." And that was it. Well, the problem was, over a number of months, as Robbie shared his testimony, I came to find out that that's really what he did in each church or each group. He talked about his past more than he talked about his redemption. And here's what happens. Tell me if this isn't true. If I'm always moving in a new direction, but I'm always looking at where I left, and I like where I left, and I begin to talk about the glamour of where I left, and I remember the friends of where I left, and the escapades that I left, and the highs that I left, wonder where I wind up. Wonder where I wind up. Anybody here spend more time talking about what you used to be than what you are now in Christ Jesus? Anybody here have a deeper longing for what you were in the dark than what you can be in the light? Do you see what Paul said? Everything exposed by light is made clear. Now look at this verse. We got to quit. Here it is. Verse 13. He says, everything exposed by light is made clear, for what makes everything clear is light. It said, get up, sleeper, and rise up from the dead. The Messiah is going to shine on you. Pay careful attention in how you walk, not as unwise, but wise. Now, what does that mean? Everything that you see in the light is clear. It's from a marketing term, or a market term, meaning the shopping markets of the old world. If you've been to Israel, it's still true. One of those third world countries, it's true. Many times a vendor may have a very small shop, or he may simply have a tent set up. And the further you go from the entrance back into the tent, if he doesn't have really good electric lighting, and many times they don't on purpose, the further back you go in the tent, you can't really tell what this is that you're buying. You can't tell if it's authentic. You can't tell if it's chipped or marred. And so in the darkness, he's hoping you'll purchase it and find out later, whoops, I got rooked. So what does a smart shopper do? A smart shopper will get the object that they're fascinated in and take it from the shelf, and they stand where the shop owner can see them and say, stand right there, I want to look at this in the light. And when you bring that object from the back of the tent to the light, sometimes you find out, oops, I'm not buying this. This is second-rate material. That's where we get the word sincere. You know that. Shop owners in biblical times, if they got a piece of pottery or a plate that was cracked, they'd put wax on it, cera. They'd put wax on it and smooth it down to cover the crack. So if it wasn't just really studied in the light, the paraffin or the wax would cover the crack, and a person could get home and find out too late it had wax. So a wise shop owner would put a stamp on his plates, and it said sine cera. Sincerely, no wax job here. When you sign a letter sincerely, you're saying, I'm not telling you anything but what's so. I love you sincerely. The Bible says what you put in the light, what God brings out of the darkness, what God picks up from the darkness, and what God redeems from the darkness, and he takes it and makes you new and puts you in the light. He says light exposes everything. True or false? It says, once you've been seen in the light, because you are light, you're to walk with God. Fanny Crosby was an amazing hymn writer. She was blind, as you know, lived in the 1800s. Fanny Crosby was blind. She wrote over 8,000 hymns. That's fairly prolific. But she couldn't see. How do you write 8,000 hymns when you can't see? Here's the miracle. She'd memorized chunks of scripture and chunks of devotional material, and she'd blend those together. And those who knew her said she had the ability, like you use a computer, to go back and pick up something you wrote yesterday. She had a place, the ability to memorize, I want to write on this, and she would write several hymns simultaneously by pulling up this one, writing a verse, and putting it back in her mind and writing another. Can you imagine? She's a good Methodist lady, Miss Fanny. And she pictured the day when, again, it was small town America, when pastors would go door to door many times and during the day knock on the door and say, Pastor Garland, just wanted to check on you today. I'm down there at the Methodist Church, down there at the Baptist Church, just checking on you. Anything I could do today to pray for you? Just like to visit a minute. May I pray for you? And many times as they say, yes, sir, you can, or not interested, they say, well, before I go, can I at least ask, do you know Jesus? Many times people say, I don't, and through conversation, they would. One day, I think Fanny Crosby must have heard the preacher knocking, but she thought about a greater knock where it says in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If there's anybody in there that misses me, if there's anybody who has the gumption to get up and go to the door and welcome me, if there's anybody to let me come in, I would, and I'd stay there and abide with you, and you with me. I think Fanny Crosby had that in mind when she perhaps heard the Methodist parson going up and down the street, and she thought about Jesus. You know what she wrote? Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others you're calling, do not pass me by. Let me at your throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, O God, hear my unbelief. Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others you're calling, please do not pass me by. Trusting only in your merit, would I seek your face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by your grace. You, the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me. Whom have I on earth beside thee? Whom in heaven but thee? Savior, hear my humble cry. All on others you're calling. Please don't pass me by. Anybody here got the gumption to open the door and say you're welcome here? Stand with me and let's pray. Our Father, the Bible is so clear about the contrast between light and darkness. Who we were is obvious. Who we are is a choice day by day to walk with God. We're empowered by your Spirit to walk in the power of the love of God. But too often we stumble or fall or take a detour or drift backwards for a little while, remembering the past. How sad that must be for you and how difficult it is for us. Today, we're mindful that we were called to be children of light, not to partner with the world in any way, not to participate with them, talk the way they talk about what they do, but to focus on the things of Christ, not to focus on our past, because then we're drawn to it. If we focus on the future, we're drawn to that. Wherever we look, that's where we go. And so please put a bit in our mouth to keep us moving forward, our faces forward, blinders on our eyes, so we don't get enamored with the world. And God, our hearts in your hand like putty as you shape us, and your Spirit within us as a GPS system to move us to the Lord. Perhaps there's someone here to say, Brother Nick, I don't even know Jesus. When you talk about all those things in the past, they're still present for me. I'm in darkness. Unless you're proud of that, you don't have to leave that way. Today you could come and put your hand in the hand of one of these at the front as a pastor and say, I need Jesus. There's not anybody here to say, I can't say that. That's not profound or Greek or Hebrew. That's just plain English. I need Jesus. Maybe there's somebody in the room that say, that's my need. I believe I'm talking to brothers and sisters who say, Pastor, I know I need a refresher. I need to renew my walk. I need to grow deeper with him. The cares of the world and the burdens of recent days and the assaults of the enemy have really taken their toll, and my joy is diminished. I just want to come back to being a vibrant, fruit-bearing, righteous, truthful, God-honoring Christian. Maybe it's a call to you today. Just get on your knees and say, Father, would you do that in my life? I pray today, God, that you just have freedom here. My role is not to tell your people what to do. My role is to preach your truth and then leave the results to God. So this morning, best of my ability, I've shared this text. And I ask you to do what man cannot do. Go into our hearts, draw us to yourself, and help us to be faithful and obedient to respond to the call of God. And Father, while on others you're calling, please don't pass this church. Don't pass a single aisle. Don't pass a single chair. Do not pass us by. Do your work in us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing. You come. Won't you do it?